You'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This morning I want to give a second portion of introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we heard a introduction of wider scope, the Sermon on the Mount in kingdom preparedness. We considered it from a wider historical and future context. This week, I want us to recognize some of the sermon's more immediate historical context and then some fallacies in the interpretation and application of the Sermon on the Mount. If we're going to study the Sermon on the Mount, we have to briefly look at some of the more immediate historical context to it, because those are questions that arise, especially in the culture, about dealing with the Gospels themselves and even the very Sermon on the Mount that we'll look at over the next coming weeks and months. But also one of the issues is the issue of application. And there's been a lot of issue in interpretation and application on the Sermon on the Mount. There are a lot of false ideas that have been born out of misinterpreting the Sermon on the Mount. And we want to look at a few of those things this morning as well, before getting into the main portion of the text. Well, in immediate historical consideration, first of all, we need to note that Jesus was somewhere near Capernaum, and there was a hillside and a plain surrounding him. Now you say, why is that a big deal to know that? Well, a lot of modern scholarship has used Luke's account of the teachings that seem to come from the Sermon on the Mount as a way to set Matthew and Luke against one another and to disparage the veracity of Jesus' ministry and ultimately the Word of God. Now, you have to know what people have done is they've taken the very ideas that because Matthew says that Jesus went up on a hill or a mountain, and Luke talks about his teaching being in a plain, P-L-A-I-N. Jesus wasn't flying Delta or anything. That Luke's context of that and Matthew's context of that shows that there's an issue and there's a problem, because Luke is saying that the Sermon on the Mount took place in this one area and Matthew's saying it took place in this other area. Well, there's a little bit of a difficult issue with that, because you have to note that it is probable that Jesus gave some of these same teachings in two or three or even four different places. If you have truth and you're preaching truth, you're not going to just say it one time in one place and then never say it again. Years ago, I was asked by someone why I consistently and regularly mentioned the perfect life and the sinner's death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood on the cross. Why I mentioned that so often. And I said, because it's truth. And that truth needs to be said more than once or twice. It needs to be said over and over and over again. For those who are not believing, and for those who are believing. We don't need to have too much concern over the fact that Matthew's gospel gives the setting of this mountainside and Luke's gospel talks about a plain. If you run across somebody that wants to argue about those kinds of things, just say to them, you know what, I'm sure that you've said a very similar thing in two different places at two different times, and just move on from it. It's a recognition, though, that this is what the world will try to do with God's word in and of itself, is they'll try to pick at it, to the nth degree to pick it apart in a way that they can say, well, look, there's all kind of contradictions and inconsistencies in the Word of God, so therefore the message is not true. You have to recognize that this is the way of the world. This is the way of unbelieving hearts. That they will take every little thing they can find and try to pick it apart in the very Word of God itself to be able to comfort their own conscience, when all the while they're going down the road of destruction. It's a lot easier to comfort ourselves in the way we are going than to deal with the facts and the truth about the way that we need to go. And this is what Jesus confronts us with in the Sermon on the Mount, is saying, we are sinners and we need a turn, about face. And this is why he focuses so much on the idea of repentance and belief. Secondly, in historical consideration, Jesus was surrounded by many disciples who would listen to his teaching. Notice here that when Jesus went up on the mountain and he sat down, it says his disciples came to him. Now, there's one context in which, the disciples themselves, the 12, had been chosen, and there's an understanding of that. But this seems to be even a greater number than just the 12 in the context. There's people that have been following him everywhere he goes. He's trying to get away from them, but there's going to be other disciples just besides the 12. But notice here the emphasis that Jesus opened his mouth and began to teach. Now, this is not the first time that Matthew or one of the other Gospels talks about the teaching ministry of Jesus, and Matthew opens that up in a couple of other places. But often, in the earlier portions, even 20 or so verses, when Matthew mentioned Jesus' teaching, it was just in a brief word about his teaching. And that was always seeming to be in parenthesis of the very works of Christ in the sense of his healing and the miracles. But here Matthew takes a moment to really single out the teaching ministry of Jesus. For what is in our English Bibles, two chapters, or 3, 5, 6, and 7. Now Matthew's going to open up something to us about the very importance of the teaching ministry of Jesus. The miracles, the healing, that's been amazing. It has its place. It has its importance. But now Matthew is going to show the importance of the very teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus. I think sometimes this is part of the confusion that the modern church has, is it's always looking for the next sign and wonder and doesn't want to deal with the very teaching of the Word of God. And Matthew here points us in a direction to see that the signs and wonders have their place, they have their historical setting, and they have their purpose in fulfilling that which Christ came to do, and they are signs toward the coming kingdom. But it's the teaching ministry of God through his very Son, the Lord Jesus, that is of utmost importance. And the reason is because here in this message, the very Word of God is going to be put forward in a place and in a time that the kingdom will begin to be seen in its fullness. There's going to be the greatest of revelation. That greatest of revelation is in the very gospel itself. And the impact of that gospel on those who believe. It gives us a wider understanding, too, that when he singles out this teaching ministry, that we need to know there's an importance to the very Word of God. Now, I'm thankful for us in our present congregation, You all bring your Bibles to church. I know many of you read them regularly. I'm very thankful for that. You think about Scripture often. You memorize Scripture. You meditate on Scripture. But we have to recognize that there is a wider Christian culture that talks a lot about God's Word, but really never truly uses it or focuses in on its truth. It could be possible that it's for us too. And I think we have to note that sometimes there are things in the Bible that we really just don't want to deal with because it's not comfortable. And I think from the very beginning of this sermon, when we deal with the Beatitudes, we're going to find ourselves in some places internally that are uncomfortable. From the very first words of the sermon itself, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," it's a positive way of dealing with the negative that God opposes the proud. What one of us could escape the charge of pridefulness? From the very first words of the sermon, the Lord Jesus pulls no punches. I mean, it's as if the boxer came out of the corner and just throws the biggest haymaker ever and goes, bam! We have to recognize that this sermon gives us a context to see the whole of the Word of God deals with our very souls to the core. It presses on us. It pushes us to deal with the very sinfulness in our flesh. Thirdly, in historical consideration, we need to note that Jesus taught many of these sermon ideas and applications with repetition. Now, we dealt with this somewhat in the first point, but I want you to recognize the context of this. Turn with me just a moment to Luke chapter 6. You'll see in Luke's gospel, he records what are called the Beatitudes. And you'll notice in Luke's setting of the Beatitudes, in verse 20, that they're similar ideas, but they're not all exactly the same wording. Matthew and Luke do not record exactly the same wording. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, verse 20, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." And he goes on. If you were to compare the Beatitudes, you're not looking at the repetition of exact words, but you're looking at the repetitions of important biblical ideas. This kind of goes out to the whole ministry of Jesus. The whole ministry of Jesus is repeating important context, important biblical thought, important understanding of the very kingdom itself. And he's doing it over and over again, not in the same exact words. I even heard one person say, "Well, if Jesus is so perfect, why didn't he repeat himself perfectly every time?" Well, that's how silly people get, trying to take away from the very Word of God. Luke's giving us a recording of these ideas for a good reason. These ideas cannot be taken and thrown aside. If Jesus repeats them in different places and at different times, they have to be dealt with. They have to be looked at seriously. It's always good to think about repetition in a general sense, But it's even better to understand that repetition is necessary in the Christian life. As you go through the Sermon on the Mount, as we look at it together, and you think about different places that you'll see these ideas put forward in the Scripture, it's good to note the importance of repetition, and as a Christian, to understand it's necessary for the Christian life. One of the things that we need to note in our Christian lives is the importance of repetition and not to get tired of it. When we get tired of repetition of the ideas of Scripture and we look for something new or something unheard of to say, we often end up in Bypath Meadow, or even worse, some people have ended up in unbelief. One place that we noted is in scholarship today. There are many people who have made trying to find something new to say about the Bible that's never been heard before as a way to get their degree or their PhD or whatever it may be. It doesn't happen all the time, but it's very often it does. But it happens in Christianity. It happens in practical life, not just in teaching circles and things of that nature in seminaries and universities. There are many people always looking for the new key. Have you noticed when you've even searched Christian websites and things of that nature that there's always some kind of ad or something there that can tell you about the key to Christianity, the new this, the new that? For years, it used to come in magazine articles or in books. I remember reading books 25, 30 years ago especially that wanted to offer the key to the Christian life. If you'll do this one thing, well, you're going to come across things in the Sermon on the Mount that they are going to be a key to Christian living, but they're going to be repetitious. Things that are said throughout the Bible in different ways, and here they're given to us in the context of the coming new covenant. We shouldn't be bored with repetition. We should be thankful for repetition. You know why? Repetition in the Scripture means there's stability. What gives us real comfort in the Christian life is not always searching for something new. It's being able to know that something is. When each one of us is dealing with the trials and struggles and tribulations of life, it's not going to be some newfangled idea that ends up actually getting us through. It's going to be the repetitions of the biblical, theological words of God. As a pastor friend of mine says, theology disciplines everything in the Christian life. Why? Because theology is about God. And how do we know God? We know God through His Word. And what does God say about Himself? Newfangled ideas all over the place and nothing's the same? No. From His very, very essence, the Scripture tells us, the Lord our God does not change. And we ought to be thankful that His Word gives us this type of stability in repetition. Well, I want to move to some false perspectives on the interpretation and application of the Sermon on the Mount this morning. Some of this will flow in line and you'll see it as we go along, but there are three matters that I want to deal with here. Number one, we're going to deal with the message itself. One false perspective is the message recapitulates the law in a salvific manner. The message recapitulates the law in a salvific manner. It's as though Jesus came only to reconstitute the law and not to fulfill it. And this is a teaching that has been prevalent at different points in the history of the church. That when you read the Sermon on the Mount, it's simply Jesus reinstituting the law in a salvific way. And that you're going to live the law in this salvific way. And there's been much legalism that has come out of the Sermon on the Mount. But from the very sermon itself, these ideas can quickly be put away. That Jesus simply came to reinstitute the law and not to fulfill it. Because in verse 17 of chapter 5, Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets." Well, okay, he didn't come to abolish it. True enough. But it doesn't say he came to reinstitute it as a salvific, in a salvific way. It says, "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." That's the very word of God. That's Jesus' own words. Even more important, look down at verse 21. Jesus says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.'" In verse 22, Jesus says, "But I say to you." Now, this is not just a simple reinstitution of the law. Jesus now is giving new covenant understanding. He's giving further revelation concerning the hearts of men. He's giving further revelation as to the depth of depravity, because he says, "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Strong words. Jesus is putting these things into a context not to simply reinstitute the law so that we may be those who can try to figure out the law in a way that we can live it and be pleasing unto God, but he's letting us hear these very words so that we may understand his words from verse 20. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." It cannot be possible that the Lord Jesus is saying that you and I will be made righteous by living the law and living it in a more full statement by Jesus himself. Jesus is telling us that the depth of depravity goes so far that there is murder in our hearts. I know we don't like to think about that, but I want you to take just a moment to consider that fact. That the Scripture teaches that there is anger in us, and there is the very seedbed of murder in our very, very hearts. We don't like to admit it, but I'm sure if we were honest, each one of us, at least on the inside, has been very, 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 very angry with someone at some point. And if that anger had been let loose to the nth degree, what might have been done? So how is it, if that is the condition of the human heart in just that one instance, how is it that Jesus is saying, "I'm going to give you further information and reinstitution of the law, and now if you'll live it this way, you'll be righteous before the Heavenly Father"? This is a false perspective and a false application of the Sermon on the Mount. There is absolutely no way for you and I to take these teachings and to think that we can do something in and of ourselves to either make ourselves more savable or to save ourselves at all, or to present ourselves before God with
enough righteousness that he would be pleased.
Second false perspective. The message concerns only the far future final kingdom of God. The message concerns only the far future final kingdom of God. Predominantly in modern times or more modern times, this idea has come from what is often referred to as dispensationalism. Dispensationalism has looked at the Sermon on the Mount and looked at the context of it and says, okay, yes, this is about the kingdom. And I talked a lot about that last week. And it is about the kingdom. It is about preparing for the coming kingdom. There are so many ideas that are important to the coming kingdom. But there is not only a far future context to that kingdom, but there is also a near future context to that kingdom. And to only focus on the far future and final context of the kingdom of God is false. Because what comes out of that is people who have some ideas of what we previously talked about living this in some legalistic manner, or they basically say this is not useful for the church age at all. There are some that go so far into hyper-dispensationalism that they will say this is not meant for the church age at all. They'll say, when you read this, there's no way any of this can be useful in the present Christian age because we can't do it. We can't live by it. So therefore, it's only giving us a picture of what the future kingdom of heaven will be like. Now, there's a portion of that I say yes and amen. It is a portrait in some sense of what the future kingdom of heaven will look like. Kind of hard for us to fathom that those who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ have been sanctified and finally glorified one day at the second coming of Christ, that we will live in an existence where there will be absolutely no seedbed of sin in our souls whatsoever. That's hard to fathom, isn't it? Because if we're honest with ourselves, we don't go very far in our lives without there being some sinful thought. So in one sense, we say yes to that. But in another sense, you can't cut it off at that. It's not only the far future final kingdom. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There is some context in which the kingdom of heaven is recognized here on earth in the new covenant sense. We can't put this sermon away and simply say, sounds great, it's all wonderful, but we can't really do anything with this, so therefore we don't need to abide by it or apply it to our lives. It's all for a far future kingdom. No. I say to you, Jesus is teaching and preaching right then and there to say, these are things that ought to be evidenced in a new covenant context, that believers ought to be seeking and striving in these things, understanding who they are in the Lord Jesus. Jesus is very pointed in verse 13 to say, you are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. How can he use those terms and this only deal with something far future? If it's only far future, then I can't really be the salt of the earth.
as a believer, the very local body of Christ can't go out into the world and be a light into the world and be those who set that light on a hill and open it up if it's only far future.
Well, the third false perspective is the message applies to the actions of the world, of the whole world. The message only applies to the actions of the whole world. In modern times, this has been the usage of the social gospel movement. Liberal theologians in the late 1800s, moving into the early 1900s, took passages like the Sermon on the Mount as a way to have a social gospel movement. That when you read about dealing with the poor and those who need to be peacemakers and the idea of persecution, that it was a way to go and solve all the problems of the world. The social gospel movement took the gospel out and simply just became a movement for social change apart from the gospel. We kind of have some of that going on today, don't we? In Christianity today, there's a whole movement to try to deal with all of the ills and the woes and the troubles of our social context by taking the gospel out and focusing on these ideas of trying somehow to be better people. The social gospel movement of the early 1900s was all about making everybody in the whole world better. It's proposed to us all over the place today, on the internet and TV and every blog post, anything you can read. There's always some news, some idea of we're going to make the culture better. We can all be better. We're basically good. All of us can do this. Let's put ourselves together and let's make a better culture. When the Sermon on the Mount is used this way, it's used in a false way. Because there is absolutely no way to change a culture and to change the lives of individuals simply by telling them to be better. Sounds good. The problem is it doesn't work. Jesus himself didn't even enter his ministry with that kind of an idea. Before we see the very words of the Sermon on the Mount given to us in Matthew's gospel, Matthew records the whole idea of the entrance of the kingdom and Jesus, not only John the Baptist, but Jesus saying, "Repent." What do they need to repent of? Sounds like a statement I've heard somebody make. You can only repent of something if you understand what true sin is. True sin, biblical sin, is any breaking of the law of God against Him. Any of it. If you and I have even had lying thoughts in our mind, we are untruthful people by our very nature. You didn't have to even utter the lie. It was the lying thought in your mind, and God knew it. God knows it. He's all-knowing. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere at once. He knows every single thing we think. And every single moment for every single individual living at this time on all of the earth. It's amazing. 7 billion people and God knows all of their thoughts. Santa Claus can't compare. We have to recognize this idea of a social gospel movement is a farce. And to take the very words of the Sermon on the Mount and try to put them together in some kind of social movement without understanding the gospel, not only will it fail, but it'll be a tragedy. I want you to recognize what has happened for denominations that got hooked up into the social gospel movement of the early 1900s. From that social gospel movement, they began to do away with parts of the gospel over a period of time. And after doing away with parts of the gospel, and they started to do away with the very deity of Christ. And then they began to do away with the atonement of Christ. And after a while, they had no gospel at all, and God was just a person who was basically there to help them when they needed help. You know, those denominations are dying on the vine today, if they were ever on the vine. They are filled with all kinds of unbiblical hypocrisy. Homosexuals in their pulpits. Transgender followings of all proportions. Some would get more upset about those issues than just the sheer fact they did away with the gospel. It ought to be more of an affront to us that the gospel was done away with. All have sinned before God. All of us have gone our own way. All of us have been sheep without a shepherd. And each one of us is in need of the one true shepherd, the Lord Jesus. Why? Because He's the only one that ever lived the law of God perfectly. He's the only one that died a sinner's death, shedding His blood as the one and only sacrifice for all time. Instead of making the Sermon on the Mount a social gospel movement, let's understand that the Sermon on the Mount presupposes the necessity of conversion. If you're going to come and study the Sermon on the Mount, you have to understand, and I have to understand, that this message in and of itself presupposes the necessity of conversion. Not only in the Beatitudes, but in every aspect. Jesus tells us to let our statement be yes, yes, or no, no. It takes conversion to work through that. It takes conversion to hear Jesus' words. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. It takes conversion to stop for a moment and even want to ponder those words. It takes conversion to want to think about what it means to not live a life of anger toward people who don't agree with me. It takes conversion to be able to walk away from a useless confrontation and fight. And we'll get into the details of some of those sayings later on, but you have to recognize it takes conversion to really want to deal with those kinds of words. This sermon presupposes the necessity of conversion. It's not a social gospel movement. It's not for the whole world to hear it and go, yes, oh, we love Jesus. No, they don't love Jesus. Because they don't want to hear that they're sinners. They don't want to hear that they are enemies of God. And they are in need of God saving them through His Son, Jesus Christ. Sounds good to tell everybody to be better people. How's that worked out for us? It's been going on in every generation since I can read about groups of people saying, be better, be kinder. Commercials, be a kinder version of you. What in the world does that mean? It's only as a converted person that I can look at myself and say the only kinder version of me is if God changes me and brings me from death to life in Christ Jesus. Lastly, this morning, the message points us to the blessedness of the Christian life and glorifying the Heavenly Father. The message presupposes the necessity of conversion, and the message points us to the blessedness of the Christian life and glorifying the Heavenly Father. In these opening words of Jesus, that word blessed is used multiple times. Here is a term of true comfort. Some people have said this is a word that would translate in our modern vernacular as the word genuine or true happiness. I think it was James Montgomery Boyce that used that word. And then R.C. Sproul said it wasn't strong enough because our culture has taken away from the idea of happiness so much. Happiness can be just so frivolous. A child's happy when they get ice cream. I'm happy when I get ice cream. The word blessedness here is a real genuine word of grace. The grace of God bestowed on repentant sinners. The comfort and joy that brings to be in the very grace of God. That we would not only be changed, but that we would want to serve and love Him and glorify Him. How am I going to glorify the Father? To recognize the importance of meekness. To recognize the importance of dealing with my haughty spirit. But I can only recognize those things by the work of the Spirit Himself. The Spirit is not working in us through conversion, through sanctification, or according to sanctification. We'll not want to deal with any of these things. We'll always think we're right. We'll always think we know everything. We'll always think that we're the best. I can't speak for other parts of the world. I really haven't traveled to that many places. But I've lived in America a long time. Long enough to know that America is a prideful bunch of people. And the only reason I realize that is because I'm one of them. It's time for us to recognize that to live in the blessedness of God, to be pleasing unto Him, is first of all to have been changed by the power of His Word through His Spirit alone. And that through His Spirit, we would desire to give glory to the Father by looking at the words of God, even in this message of the Sermon on the Mount, to see it as application for us as believers in this present day. What does it mean for you and I to be Christians? How will we live and act? And the Sermon on the Mount really helps us in these ways. But it also brings us comfort and blessedness in God. What better way to be comforted than to know that we are seeking to do the will of our Heavenly Father? Following in what the Lord Jesus did. What did He say? He came to do the will of His Father. So it should be our desire to do the same. Let's give glory unto Him this morning for all that He's given us in His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You this morning for the very Word You've given us. Even as we've just briefly looked at introductory thoughts of this portion of Scripture in Matthew 5, Lord, will You begin to prepare our hearts, even this day and throughout the rest of this week, that we may long to hear more of Your blessedness to us, that we may long to be those who will follow the truth of Your Word in accordance with the work of Your Spirit in our souls. All glory and honor be unto You, the one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.